turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1, just so we can read some verses in context, so we can get up to our main verse. And, of course, before we begin our Bible study, we give you the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And this also is a time not to be concerned or plagued in your conscience or in your concentration by any problems or difficulties. So now is the time to give that over to God during the time of silent prayer, and so that you are ready to receive the Word of God with full concentration. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're so very grateful, Father, that again, another beautiful day in your kingdom, in your world, and in the place that you have provided for us, the stage of the angelic conflict, as well as for those of us positively existing in your plan. We're so grateful that in grace we have another day to glorify you. We have another day, Father, to be absorbed with your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about your plan and your power and the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for him and his work on our behalf. We pray that we will come to a knowledge, a greater knowledge of who he is and his work on our behalf and the plan that you have for each and every one of us. We pray that you reveal to each and every one of us our personal sense of destiny so that we may take that step of faith towards that destiny. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 13, 1, again, we have now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, now there's a leap of time between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a lot of misinterpretation about when this supper occurred. Some believe that it wasn't on the night of the Passover, or this supper wasn't a Passover. But that is erroneous, because verse 1 does not reference that night. Verse 1 referenced the entire Passion Week, and he knew that his hour had come. His hour doesn't refer to the entire week. His hour always refers to that dramatic time that he would hang on the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. So verse 1 is just an introduction to the Passion Week. And then in verse 2, we have the the night of the Last Supper, or what is the Lord's last Passover. And so during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And we're going to reference that again. You have to reference here, and you can't skip over it. It needs to be repeated. The confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has in the fulfillment of the plan that God has for him, which is his own very personal sense of destiny. And so the Father had given all things into his hands, and he knows that. That's victory in the angelic conflict. And so knowing that, the Greek word oida means that he's not coming to know that. It means that he knows it inherently from all the doctrine he's learned and all the experience in applying doctrine and the plan that God had given him. In his humanity, he has come to a knowledge and knowing that he is going to go back to God and that he is going to be a victor, the strategic victor in the angelic conflict, and that he's going to sit at the right hand of God. And that's going to be very important, because that gives him confidence. And we're going to see something here that without confidence you cannot serve. Without confidence you cannot be a servant. Without spiritual self-esteem and an understanding of who you are and your own personal success in the plan of God, you will never be an effective servant. You will never be an effective server of the body of Christ. If you are insecure about your fulfillment of the plan of God, you will always in some way be selfish and not be able to give up your life or lay down your life for the brethren. You see, when you're confident that your life is going to glorify God to the maximum, you have you have no problem laying that down for the brethren. We'll see that coming up. It's And just another point, every time I go back over these verses, I find something new, and I have a feeling that's going to continue. So that's why we're going to continue to read John 13 in context. So in verse 4, he rose from the supper. This is legitimate in the Passover feast that the head of the Passover, which for the first time ever here is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that's why it's called his Passover, he rises from supper to clean his hands. And so after giving a benediction and a thanksgiving, they drink the first cup of wine. Each of them drink out of the first cup of wine. And then the head of the company or the head of the Passover gets up to wash his hands. But as we'll see several times, as the Lord does practice this Passover according to the traditions of Israel, he is going to change it from place to place. And in some places, some monumental changes, because again, this is his Passover. It's not the same old Passover anymore. This is the first Passover, and this is very significant, that this is the first Passover that the Lord is the head of, and so he has the authority to change it, and he is going to change it. Now, what is the Passover? What does it represent? The Passover represents a celebration, which is a reminder to all in Israel that the Jews were freed from slavery in Egypt. And so the Exodus generation left Egypt, and they were freed because they were delivered from the last or the tenth plague, which was the angel of death killing the firstborn in every family, by the blood being put on the doorposts, by the making an unleavened cake so that they didn't have to wait for bread to rise. Unleavened, of course, speaks of the Lord having no sin, but it also represents the quick flight of Israel out of Egypt. They were ready to go at a moment's notice. And, of course, the lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The bitter herbs represents the fact that he would have a bitter, and not that he would be bitter, but that his death would be bitter, that it would be a significant death of the most horrific pain and suffering that anyone has ever endured. This is all included in their Passover. But now there's a new Passover. And the new Passover is not deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. This is where it changes, and this is where the Lord's going to change it. Now it is deliverance of every single human being from the slave market of sin. The slave market of sin, just like the cosmic system, is represented by Egypt. But the freedom from that is the cross. And the cross separates the believer from the unbeliever. It separates freedom as a believer from slavery as an unbeliever. And so that's why the Lord here is going to change the Passover, because by changing it, he is going to institute a new thing, which is what we celebrate in the church, our only ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. But there's also instruction in this new Passover that is really, really significant. We will get to that. But just to give you a little insight, after the drinking of the second cup, there was supposed to be a young man. It was generally a child in the family, a young male child, who had asked the head of the company, why do we celebrate the Passover? Now, the child already knew that, but this was a part of a ritual in which the child would ask that to the head of the company, and then the head of the company would again relate the history and the significance of Israel being freed from Egypt during the Exodus. And that was always done after the second cup. Now, after the second cup for the Lord, that story isn't going to be told. We have no recollection here, or no recording of him telling about Egypt being freed from Israel being freed from Egypt under Moses. We don't see that, but what we do see is the introduction of the mystery doctrine. So it is significant here that has changed also, in that instead of a history lesson being given of the Exodus generation being freed from Egypt, there is now not a history lesson, but a lesson on the brand new doctrine that would be introduced to the church. And the history lesson was to, in every other Passover leading up to this one, was to relate to Israel, to remind them that they were set free. The mystery doctrine is also a reminder that we are set free, but it is also the doctrine of power, the most amazing doctrine that could be given to mankind. And what freed God the Father to give this doctrine to mankind was the victory of Christ on his cross and his session at the right hand of God in victory. So seated at the right hand of God, here is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory, in resurrection body. This allows God the Father to open up the heavens and pour upon us a doctrine that the world has never seen before or heard before. And so that is for us. And so it is significant here, it's very significant, that he changes the Passover in that way also, and that he relates a new story. And that's why when we talk about freedom, we don't talk about human freedom from human slavery, like Israel would have talked about in the Old Testament. We talk about a brand new freedom. Every time we in the church talk about freedom, we talk about the freedom that is related in the mystery doctrine of the church age. And that is that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has not only been freed from the slave market of sin, but in the church, if you're a believer during this time, you have been placed into union with Christ. It's all brand new now. And so I find here as I look into this and keep looking into it, we are going to really look deeply and we're going to finish the Gospel of John. That's the first thing I'm going to do when we begin in Oregon is that, well, we've already, when I'm there face to face, is that we are going to finish this Gospel. And you are going to see some amazing things. It's no coincidence. There are no coincidences. There's only providence. No coincidences, there's only providence. And the providence here is that God has provided for us as we start this church the introduction of the mystery doctrine to the church age, which is related in the upper room. That is not a coincidence. That is a work of art that God is always doing and will always do for those who have positive volition. And so it is beautiful. But anyway, before we get to that, as you can see, I get excited and I jump ahead. But in verse 5, it says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So as the participants in a Passover meal came to the place where it was customary to wash the feet. Now, everybody would bathe before they came. If you were invited to anybody's house to dinner, it was customary that you bathe. You don't show up to somebody's house dirty and stinky. I mean, that should also apply today, but it's easy for us to bathe today. Not so much back in that time. Most people's homes did not have a bathroom during this time. Most people's home did not have, they would have running water. The Romans were awesome at providing that, but they would normally not have a bath or a place to take a bath. So they would have to go to the temple or go to a local bath and bathe. But when they did that, of course, they would bathe, they would put on new clothes, nice, not new clothes, but clean clothes, and then they would walk to the place that they were invited to dinner. So they would be clean, their clothes would be clean, but naturally, once they arrive at the place, their feet would be dirty. They can't run back and clean their feet because they still got to just come back again. And so, you know, they're wearing sandals, and as they did, and open shoes, they definitely are always going to have dirty feet. So it was very customary to go to anybody's house for dinner that there would be a servant there to wash the feet, especially at the Passover, because at the Passover there could be no dirt. There could be no dirt because the dirt represented sin and the Passover represented the cleanliness of sin. So as they prepared the Passover, they went through the entire house looking for all the leaven and they took it out. Then they went through the entire house and looked for all fermented, like juices or wine or beer or whatever. Anything that could have fermented, even juice if it's left out, could ferment. They would have to take that out. All leaven taken out of the house. Then all the glassware, the dishes, they wouldn't have glass at that time, but they would have the pots, the cups that the wine was in. All had to be thoroughly cleaned. All of it. There could be no dirt whatsoever. The dishes themselves would be scrubbed and washed in scalding hot water. Everything was clean. So to walk into such an environment that is spotless with dirty feet is a serious faux pas. It is a serious violation of the custom of the Passover. But as we have noted several times, these disciples walk in, and because they don't see a servant, they just don't clean their feet. Now, it was also customary. Excuse me, I have some in my throat here. It was also customary that if the servant wasn't there, the person who was in the lowest position would assume the servant's role and wash the feet of all at the meal. That is something I didn't know before, and I just found that out. And it's so beautiful, and that's why I'm going to slow down and repeat it here, because it speaks of what we need to do as believers when we're ready. See, these disciples aren't ready to be servants yet. The only one at this supper who's ready to be a servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see why he's ready. The hint is why he's ready, because he knows something. In verse 3, he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands, and he has come forth from God, and he was going back to God. That knowing gives him a confidence to be a servant. You see, he doesn't say, well, geez, you know, I'm really insecure about my success in the spiritual life. Therefore, if I make myself a servant because of my insecurity, I think others are going to look down on me, and others are going to say, wow, you're so weak. Why would you do such a thing? The disciples don't have that attitude. We know that they're already bickering back and forth about who's the greatest. And so if the servant isn't there, if the servant isn't provided to wash the feet, the one in the company that has the lowest position would assume a servant's role and wash the feet of all at the meal. The submission to the washing was a sign of confession of the need for cleansing and an affirmation of faith that when Messiah came, he would provide cleansing for his people. So again, the submission to washing to the washing, if you were allowed yourself to be washed by this person, was a sign of confession of the need that you yourself need to be cleansed. And that was an affirmation of your faith that when the Messiah came, that he would provide cleansing for you and as well as all the people, all of his people. However, none of the disciples would have thought of arising from the table or at any point up to this point to wash the feet of those present, for they would have been a public announcement that they considered themselves the least, when each one was arguing about what to be the greatest. And when you're arguing about who's the greatest, what is your number one desire? To be the greatest. Your number one desire is to be the greatest. And this is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, of course, is, as the Lord will make clear here, that the servant of all is the greatest of all. And so the failure to put themselves in a servant's place revealed their own insecurity. This is so important. If you are insecure, and I don't mean as, well, if you're insecure as a person, you have human insecurity. There's only one solution for that if you're a believer. If you have human insecurity, you need to get spiritual self-esteem. Human insecurity will be miraculously, and it truly is a miracle, because the Word of God will go into your soul, and when you start understanding who you are in Christ, when you start understanding who the person of Christ is, and you start understanding what the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, and their plan for the church age, when you start putting all these pieces together through years of accumulating doctrine, your human insecurity will be turned into an amazing strength that we call spiritual self-esteem. But as an insecure person, or spiritually insecure, like some people fake human security, but they really are spiritually insecure, these people will not serve. They think it's beneath them. You know, they want to be the greatest. They want to be the greatest. That's why a lot of guys, they say, I don't want to teach in prep school. I want to be the pastor teacher. You know, I want to be known. I want to be up front. I want to sing. I want to be known. I want to be seen. And that's all they're doing, is going to a local assembly for approbation lust. They might have human esteem, thinking that, yeah, I'm very confident I can get up in front of a crowd and sing to them. But spiritually, they might be very insecure, and that's why they're looking for approbation. You see, if you're secure spiritually, you don't care about what people think about you. So approbation is not an issue anymore. It always is for an insecure believer. Approbation is always a very important place to keep examining yourself in. Am I doing this to be noticed? Am I doing this for approbation? Or am I actually serving in the local assembly showing up to Bible class to hear the Word of God because I want to glorify Jesus Christ. It's not about me. And so the Lord has this security. He knows that He is, on all things given into His hands, that He's going to be victorious in the angelic conflict. And so He is the absolute opposite of these disciples. In contrast to their insecurity, the Lord, knowing His victory, is completely secure, and therefore He is able to take a position of a servant with no problem. And so even though the submission to washing the rest of the feet of the rest of the people at the supper is admitting publicly that you are the least of them, the Lord has no problem with this. He knows He's not the least of them. He knows that He is the Lord. He knows that He is, as we have already seen, the teacher and the Lord. And so it shows us, this is so important, it shows us the importance of spiritual self-esteem in Christian service. That is exactly why when we say, or I say from behind the pulpit, if you're very young in the Christian way of life, do not think about serving at all in the local assembly. Think about spiritual self-esteem. Think about growing up. Think about just taking in doctrine, absorbing doctrine day in and day out, and you know when you'll be ready. If you come to me and you say, I'm ready to serve, I'll believe you. I'm not going to evaluate, I'll believe you. But if you see that you have an incapacity to serve, you should step down from that and just sit down and Bible. Don't think about, well, you know, what are people going to think? I'm in this position, then I step down from this position. Who, if you still care about what people think, you're not ready to serve. You're just not ready. And how long will it take? It depends, and in all practicality, it doesn't matter. You're not rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for, you know, all the service you do. If your service is an unprepared service, in other words, you're not ready to do that, but you've done a lot. But you did it because you had approbation lust. You did it because you were afraid of what people thought. And on through that list, those things are going to be human good works. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they're all going to be burned up. And forever and ever in all of eternity, you know, you'll look back on that and say, wow, I wasted my time. See, what glorifies Jesus Christ is having an attitude. And once you have the attitude proper, then you can serve. And that's why the Lord is going to say to them, you've seen my example, as you have seen my example, so do. And when you understand His example, in other words, you have that attitude, you have the mind of Christ, then you can turn around and do. So again, in contrast to their insecurity, the Lord, knowing His victory, is absolutely secure, feels completely secure to take the position of a servant. So in Christian service, we must have spiritual self-esteem. Verse 6, and so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so Peter says, well, okay, if that's what it takes, then I want more than everybody else. Peter still has approbation. Peter still has competition. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, eternal security. And you are clean, but not all of you, which of course is Judas Iscariot. So again, the washing of feet is analogous to being come in contact with the world. Before you can listen to the Lord's doctrine and have fellowship, this whole thing is about fellowship with the Lord. The bathing is about eternal security. Remember, it's a luo, it's a different world, different word in the Greek. Nipto is to clean your feet or to clean an extremity, and that refers to the rebound technique so that you can be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, he said he knew for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So though he knew Judas was betraying him, and he knew it ever since he called Judas, he loved Judas to the end and would still offer him salvation. Perhaps the greatest sign of our Lord's humility is when he will pick up the morsel that's dipped in the bitter herb liquid and hand it to Judas. It was a sign. Judas knew all about it. It was a sign that he was giving Judas the place of honor. And by doing that, he was extending his hand in friendship to Judas, even though he knew that Satan had already entered into his heart. He knew that Judas would reject him, and he knew the end of Judas. And he knew the misery that Judas would experience. But he turns to him and offers him this morsel. And it is probably the ultimate in display of our Lord's humility, to turn to his betrayer, who, the one that he loved, the one who was his close friend for 3 years, to have that man betray him, and then to turn to him and offer him the place of honor at this Passover. And again, what is this Passover? This is his Passover. This is not Israel's Passover anymore. This one is the Lord's Passover. He's changing it into not freedom from Egypt, but freedom of the soul to have eternal life, freedom from the world, freedom from the slave market of sin, eternal freedom. You see, when Israel gets freed from Egypt, they just end up in slavery again, eventually. But freedom that the Lord is offering means no more slavery ever, ever again. He's offering that to Judas. But Judas, we assume that Judas doesn't even eat that morsel. It is right after the Lord offers him that morsel that Judas will leave. And so in John 13:12, it says, "And so when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" When the Lord laid aside his garments, when he laid aside his garments, back in verse 14, there it is, four. John 13:4, when he laid aside his garment, this garment that the Lord wore, his outer garment, was, as we see in the scripture, it was made from one piece of cloth. So it was a seamless garment. Such a thing in that time was extremely rare. This garment was extremely costly. And we assume that someone had given it to him as a gift. And we further assume that it was one of those women who were supporting his ministry. Back in Luke chapter 8, there's a list of a few women who supported his ministry, and they supported it financially. And we assume that one of these women gave him this garment. This garment speaks of his uniform of glory. It speaks of his impeccability. This garment, like all the other outer garments that most people would wear, would be made of strips of cloth. And you know, the bigger you, like a guy like me would need more strips. A guy like someone else who's thinner than me would need less strips. But they would just sew together strips. It was far easier to get something to fit someone. To make it from one solid piece, it would have to be customarily made, and it would be extremely expensive. And that's what the Lord wore. And it was provided for him by someone else. And it speaks of his service in his impeccability and his beauty as being impeccable, as in his humanity. He's clothed with righteousness, if you will. And in that uniform of glory that he donned, but would be turned into a uniform of glory in eternity, was taken off here because in no way should it be made dirty. So when he washed their feet, he had again reclined at the table. This speaks of his session. And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He doesn't wait for their reply. So in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, as we have already seen, the command, therefore, is for them to communicate doctrine after the Lord is gone. And this is why he uses two titles for himself. He is Lord, Kyrios, and he is also teacher, Didaskalos. But they cannot be Lord, of course not, but they can have authority if it's passed down from the Lord. If the Lord delegates authority, it means you have authority. And the Lord will delegate authority to them. And their authority that is passed down from the Lord will be under the title as a teacher of doctrine. They will be apostles and their most important mission is to be teachers of doctrine. No one can assume the authority of a teacher of doctrine. What I mean is, as an evangelist or a pastor teacher, no one can assume that authority unless it is given to him by the Lord. And so the command here to follow his example and to wash one another's feet is the command to communicate doctrine and to do so with clean feet. Again, the basin of water becomes a clear picture of a basin or a soul full of doctrine. The communicator must have a soul full of doctrine before he is ready to communicate. And so in verse 15 he says, I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. So right here he gives all teachers of the Word of God an example. Damn. This is a grace gift to the communicator as well as to his congregation. He has given us grace. We receive grace so the communicators receive grace to have the gift of communication. The listeners receive grace by receiving the doctrine that's prepared by the communicator. And here, the word for example is a wonderful word. It is, again, hupodigma, which means a model or a pattern. It means to set up a mold. So the idea of a mold is a repeated ritual pattern. You know, like a mold is used in manufacturing to repeatedly make products. Anything that has a shape nowadays, there's a mold made. Whatever it's made out of is poured into that mold, and it's pressed into that mold, and then you get that product. And you do it again and again and again. The mold here, or the example, represents our looking at the Lord's example again and again and again. Every time we learn doctrine, we're looking at the Lord's example, because every word of God is coming from Him, from His mind. And so as we see that, we are perpetuating in our own lives this repeated pattern where we are slowly being conformed into the image of Christ. And as the as doctrine is communicated in the local assembly, not only is there a repeated pattern in the souls of the individuals, but there's a repeated pattern of more and more invisible heroes being produced in that local assembly. As long as strict, no-nonsense truth of the doctrine is taught, invisible heroes will be manufactured. And so that is the purpose. And so the example leads from doctrine to invisible heroes. That leads to us doing. The doing has to follow the example. Verse 15, I gave you an example so that the result is you should also do as I did to you. I've given you an example. Observe the example. Now, how do we do that? Again, this thing in my throat is amazing. I'll probably clear out like right when I'm finished. The word example again means a mold or a pattern. The mold or pattern is doctrine. We don't see Christ face to face anymore, but we have His mind. As the doctrine's taught over and over again, we're in our own souls, repeated patterns are being pressed out. So as we grow in grace and knowledge, there comes a point where after we have absorbed enough of that example that we can turn around and do. The Greek word for do is poieo, and it means to do. it means also that you cannot do anything in the plan of God without a proper attitude, without a proper motivation. And where does the attitude and motivation come from? It comes from observing the example. And the example is the person of Christ. Again, we don't see Him face to face, but what we do see is His mind in the Word of God. And as you see that example again and again, the example, I apologize, but I'm going to keep going. I could pause it and try and cough this out, but I'll put you through the suffering of it. So the example follows, I'm sorry, the doing follows from the example, and whatever that doing is. And it always starts. It's not just service. It's not just, all right, I'm going to show up and clean the church. I'm going to show up and I'm going to teach prep school. I'm going to show up on Sunday and I'm going to give. If that's what your spiritual gift is. But we all need to do it as service. I'm going to witness to 100 people today. I'm definitely going to witness to that guy at work today. That's all fine, but if that the that is not the end in itself. It's not just the ends don't justify the means, is what I mean. Is that you first have to have the doctrine in your soul, and you must have the proper attitude. And so any doing starts with thinking. It starts with proper thinking in the right lobe of the soul. And so that's why observing the example first is so important. And again, that's why we cannot be effective in any way in the Christian way of life until we are truly, to state it just clearly and somewhat harshly, is that you have to be in spiritual self-esteem before you're going to be effective in prayer, in witnessing, as an ambassador, as a priest, as serving in the local assembly. And that's why, as either a child believer or an adolescent believer, the adolescent believer is like the teenage believer. He has enough doctrine just to be dangerous and arrogant, but he hasn't learned humility yet. at spiritual self-esteem or spiritual adulthood, you are beginning to be ready to serve. And so now the example that he's showing goes to the apostles here. And so they're the first generation of communicators. They're the apostles. They will pass this down to other pastor teachers and then on to other pastor teachers, and this will continue for 2,000 years. And it has continued. There will always be sowing in the world. There will always be sowing in the plan of God. So in John 13:16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." The slave, Greek word doulos, we've already studied, refers to the disciple from the standpoint of his discipleship. This is a word for position in Christ. Whether we're learning the word of God, if we're learning the word of God, we're called generally disciples. But if we're not learning the word of God, which we don't do 24 hours a day, generally just 1 hour a day, when outside those other 23 hours, we still remain as a slave. Now, why is that? We've been purchased. We've been purchased. Now, the Lord's not a slave here, but in the second part of the verse, he is the one who is sent. And so in his humanity, he has been delivered. In his humanity, he has submitted himself to the plan of the Father. And so he agrees to go. He agrees to be from God to become man, laying aside the use of his deity for these years that he's during his incarnation. He has submitted himself to the will of the Father. And what this means is he is showing also the willingness of the slave to become a servant. See, he wouldn't be called a slave, but he would definitely be called a servant. He is the ultimate servant. And so how could God be a servant? But this is the heart of God, to be a servant. How could God be a servant to man? Well, he's got to become a man first to make it possible. So that's why the Lord, of course, said, "I came to serve and not to be served." And so he, by his own humility and his humanity, makes the Father more important than himself. The Father's will, the Father's plan. And that's why people get out of whack. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults especially refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God because he has done this. And why do people do that? Because people are arrogant. People don't see the beauty in service. People can't imagine. Why? How could God become a man and take on the form of a servant? That's impossible. God wouldn't do that. He's sovereign. You see, because they love human authority. They love human approbation. That's what these cults are all about. We know it and you don't. They elevate themselves. And they refuse to believe that one who has authority can become a servant of all. They refuse to believe the mind of Christ. And that's where all their false doctrine comes from. What's amazing is that they use the word of God to do it. But as many communicators have stated, and it's very, very true, that to a congregation that is untrained, a communicator can make the word of God say almost anything. He can't do that to a trained congregation. That's why it's always wonderful to have those trained people in your congregation, as there are many in mine, that if I started teaching like falseness because I went way out of whack, people would know. So anyway, why does the Lord use interchangeably the word slave and disciple? He's again telling them that as disciples they are learning, and when you're learning, you're under authority. You're under the authority of the Word of God. And when you're not under the authority of the Word of God, you are still a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this completely neglects the idea that I'm spiritual when I'm in church and I can live like hell when I'm not in church. Now, some people do that, and that's what Rebound and Recovery is for. I'm not here. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, if you have the attitude that, you know, I'm a doctrinal believer when I'm in church, but when I leave church, it's, you know, I'm back in the world and I can live worldly, you're violating this principle. And the violation of the principle is that not only are you a disciple when you're learning the Word of God, but you are a slave when you're not learning the Word of God. So either way, you belong to Christ. If you want to turn that slavery into servanthood, in other words, you want to be that slave that says, yes, I want to stay with my master, and he gets his ear pierced on the doorpost, as we mentioned last time, you have to, by your own free will choice, start applying the Word of God. You have to, by your own free will choice, not only take in the doctrine, but have it change. And once it changes your system of thinking, changes your life, it's time to apply it. So the principle is that in life there is authority of all kinds. It is not humiliating here for the Lord to trade place with his disciples. See, somebody in that team should have been washing everybody's feet, and they weren't. He's not trading places with his disciples, but it's not humiliating for him to become a servant. He is the master, and he has become a servant to his own slaves. This is a principle of leadership, and it happens all the time. It seems to be a humiliating task, and in fact it is. But even though the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of a slave and washed them their feet, he never took his own rank off of his shoulders. This is true for the passive teacher. Though he serves his congregation and serves them the Word of God by studying and teaching, it does... Good Lord. Excuse me for a second. it's really weird. Sometimes this happens and sometimes it doesn't. I don't understand the difference, but whatever. Even though the pastor teacher takes the place of a servant to his congregation, it does not remove the rank off of his shoulders that the Lord has designated to him or delegated to him. So the principle is, in life there is authority of all kinds. At times we are tempted to put down people who are in authority. We all are. You know it. Admit it to yourself. We may succeed in business, we may succeed in social life, we may succeed in some establishment relationship, but we never take away the authority of those that we put down. Now, I may put down the boss and I may ascend above him, but I never removed his authority, because God always respects the authority that he allows, and there's no authority that except comes from God. If a woman puts down her husband, she's not changing a thing. He's still an authority over her in the eyes of God. She may not believe that, but that doesn't change anything. I may believe that air is made of nothing, but it doesn't change the fact that it's made of nitrogen and oxygen. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. If I put down my boss, it doesn't change a thing. So the authority is designed for a purpose under God. No matter how you try or what you do, you never gain by undermining authority. Never do you gain by undermining authority. And in our old sin natures who want approbation, our old sin natures want authority, our old sin natures hate humility, they hate to submit to anyone else. If you put down authority, you always lose. You gain nothing. Now, when the Lord says, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him, in this case he is recognizing the authority of the Father in the first advent, or what we call the incarnation. Jesus Christ is Lord over the disciples, and now speaking from his humanity, the Father is over the Son. He has sent me, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity displayed the greatest act of humility that the world or the universe has ever seen by following the instruction of God the Father, even to death on the cross. So the principle is, occasionally, spiritual service is accomplished in a very humble capacity, but it does not rob the one who has authority from God. So finally, we move on to verse 17 in John 13:17. It says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know is a first-class condition, and with the perfect tense of oida, oida means to know already. Oida means to already know, so it refers to doctrine that is already in the right lobe of the soul. You say, saying to the disciples that you've been taught for 3 years, you know these things. However, we will not see the disciples apply these things at all, not until the power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes at Pentecost. However, the conclusion is that you are blessed if you do them. So far, what they have been taught in the upper room discourse, and don't forget, Judas is still here, so no really in-depth doctrine concerning the mystery doctrine has been taught yet. But the things that they should know right now is eternal security, confession of sin, a doctrine of fellowship with the Lord, being prepared, or what it is like to, or what it is to be prepared to communicate doctrine, the commission of the Lord or by the Lord to communicate it as he did, and that they belong to the Lord and then therefore are both disciples and slaves. All of these things have been taught up to this point. Again, what has been taught is eternal security, the full bath. If one has bathed, he needs not wash again except his feet. Confession of sin, which is the washing of feet. Fellowship, which is the result of the washing of feet. Being prepared to communicate doctrine, that's the basin full of water. The commission by the Lord to communicate as he did, do this as I have done it to you. That they belong to the Lord, you are my slave. And that they are both disciples and slaves. Up to this point, in their in their exposure to the Lord's teaching, they should know these things. Now they have a chance to do them. If you know these things, you are blessed, it says in verse 17, if you do them. Please notice it doesn't say you're blessed if you just know them. I could spew out to you any doctrine point by point if I knew it. It would mean nothing. It would mean absolutely nothing. If I perform that doctrine in my life, not so that you can witness it, but in my own soul, my thinking has changed. And so because my thinking has changed, I do that. I do that. As an opportunity for me to either put someone down or be angry to them, but I operate in impersonal unconditional love. As an opportunity for me to be anxious and worried about a situation that I think is coming in the future or the near future. And normally I would have done that, but I have continued to learn the doctrine of the faith rest drill. I have continued to learn the promises of God, and I apply that. I faith rest, and I don't worry. You see, that's doing. And I didn't do a thing for anybody to see me. It was just a doing in my mental attitude. And by that mental attitude, now that I have a relaxed mental attitude and I am in fellowship with the Lord, I'm not angry, I'm not bitter, I'm not worried, I don't have a soul full of mental attitude sins like I normally do. I have a soul filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine. Now that I have that relaxed mental attitude, good. God, now that I have that, I can do things that I wouldn't normally have done. You see, when my soul is filled with mental attitude sins, bitterness, worry, anxiety, I have hatred, I have vengeance towards my brother, I have just hatred because someone has let me down or put me down. How about betrayal that we see here in the upper room? Someone who was my close friend has betrayed me. I'm shocked by it, and I hate him for it. A soul full of mental attitude sins leads to actions that are evil. They lead to more sin and eventually into evil. And if you're a believer, if that's not corrected, that eventually leads to the beginnings of reversionism and falling away from God. And if it's not corrected then, because you get warning discipline when that happens, then you go further down the rabbit hole into the depths of reversionism. However, the contrast is that if I know these things and I do them, now I have a heart full of the love of God, of the doctrines that I have circulating in my soul, I'm filled with the Spirit. These actions are a result and the result leads to whatever those actions are. The result may not be a blessing to those that are the recipients. It might be, it might not. It depends on how they view them. You have no control over that. Now, I may operate towards you in impersonal, unconditional love and do something for you that you completely didn't deserve, but it perfectly lines up with the will of God, and you may completely reject it. You may see me as weak. You may still be bitter or angry at me and whatever. But the promise here is that not to the one that I do, not that they're blessed, but please notice again in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And the word for blessed is a beautiful word. Beautiful word. It is makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Blessed has become lost over the last few hundred years. No one really, blessed means what? And usually people think of blessed as I get stuff. That's not really what this word means. This word means happiness. And what's beautiful about it, it is the nominative masculine plural. So it just doesn't mean happiness. It means happinesses. And so if you do these things, in other words, you know these things, which are the doctrines that are communicated, and then you apply these things, whether people accept them or they don't, whether it works for them or it doesn't, you're happy. It doesn't disturb your peace of mind at all. And I want you to think about this, my friends. I want you to think about the freedom and the peace that that gives. You know, when you're in a relationship with someone, I don't even mean a romantic relationship. That could be that. But any relationship, friends, parents to children, boss to the employer, whatever. And if they're, say that person is in a situation that you're dealing with, and it's a difficult situation, and you have an obligation to do something here, to either help or not, but you got to make a decision. And let's say this, and this happens all the time, especially with parents and children, is that you don't know the right thing to do. Do I operate in tough love? Do I not? Do I give or do I withhold? Do I embrace or do I not? What do I do? And you don't know what exactly to do. And what happens when we do that is we often are measuring our success on the other person's response. If I do and I see a good response for them, I say, I did the right thing. If I don't do and I see a positive response and it worked out, I say, I did the right thing. We're measuring our success in what we do based on the response of the one that we're doing it for. But what happens if we do the right thing and their response is negative? Do we say to ourselves, we did the wrong thing and I should have done something different? Well, how in the world do we know the difference between the right thing and the wrong thing? Well, if you're living in the world, there's a whole psychological plethora. I mean, how many psychology books have been written about what's right and what's wrong? That nonsense brings us back to the garden where we failed and fell. And we got this knowledge of good and evil that we didn't know what the hell to do with. And we still don't know what to do with it. And we've screwed it all up. But when it comes to what is good and what is evil, look no farther than Jesus Christ. The darkness that is in this world and the potential darkness that can happen in our souls when we don't do the things that we know from Christ, and that darkness is mental attitude, sins, anxiety, worry, anger, and so on, bitterness and so on, jealousy and so on, that's darkness. But who came into the world to dispel that darkness? Who's the light that has entered into every man's heart is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't see the person of Lord Jesus Christ right now, but all of you know, any students of mine absolutely know, that we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. So if you, again, look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are happy. You are happy if you apply them, if you do them. Again, poieo means to perform. It means to do. It means you do them. So do we measure our success on the response of the other person, or do we measure our success based on I did the will of God? And if it didn't work out for that person, the employee continued to do worse, the person who's robbing from me continued to rob, the person, my husband is not fulfilling his role, and I've done the will of God, and he's still not fulfilling his role. He's actually even doing worse. Have I lost my happiness because of that? Not according to the Word of God. Not according to the mind of Christ. If you know these things, you are happy if you do them. And if you've ever experienced this, and I have, and believe me, I don't experience it a lot. I say that laughing because I'm starting to learn these things as I hope you are. And for anybody who's been very successful at this for a long time, I applaud you. I really do. I would love to learn from you more. But as I have some experiences with this, I've had, and recently, some experience with a whole head full of anxiety and worry about what to do, and then some alone time with God and some alone time in the Word of God, and just seeing what I should apply, and then figuring out what I should apply. And then I said, well, you know, if the person doesn't respond, that doesn't matter, because what I've done is according to the Word of God. And so I will be rewarded for that. And if that person doesn't respond, well, so be it. That's in their court. That's their problem. And it's a wonderful thing to know that I have a certain happiness that a person, a circumstance, the world, with all its nastiness, cannot take from me. This is why the Lord said, make sure no one robs your crown. It's not that somebody's going to be walking around in heaven with your crown on their heads. It's because you gave in to them. Essentially, they robbed you of your crown. And there is a crown of rejoicing. There is a crown of happiness. And if in this world, we, because we're slaves, instead of slaves to Christ, we're slaves to people and our relationships with them and their response to us and what they think about us and what they do and they perform. And this is especially hard with loved ones because you have an invested, you're invested in them. If you allow them to remove this happiness that is promised for you in John 13:17, they're robbing your crown. Not only are you going to lose that crown, they're not going to have one either. They just basically robbed yours and sold it, I guess, if you will. They're not going to be wearing it, because if they were spiritual enough to be rewarded with a crown, they wouldn't do that to you in the first place. They're not in the business of robbing. But I think you see my point. I won't go on with it anymore. It's just a beautiful principle. And as I did notice, it is just about an hour here, and finally, that frog in my throat is gone. Maybe I'll teach another message immediately after this. So, again, they have the chance to do them. The Lord is again entreating them to know mystery doctrine and to communicate mystery doctrine, and if they do so, the promise is given that they will be happiness is, that they will experience happiness is. But this is not just to the communicator. This is to anyone who observes the example of the Lord and so does. And does in proper motivation, and we have already covered that, and you know that. So this means that by taking in doctrine consistently, you are accumulating a concentration of happiness. Let me repeat that. By taking in doctrine consistently, you are investing in your own happiness. And it's not selfishness, it's just a promise from God. You are investing in your own happiness. And many of you have been consistent in doctrine or are positive, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For those of you who have been inconsistent or have been away, let me tell you that this is a promise in the Word of God. And this is the only promise in the world that counts. people give promises they can't deliver on. God gives promises that he can't not deliver on. Excuse the double negative, but he can't be a liar. This is stated in the Word of God again and again. His essence is truth, and he gives a promise here, and he can't go against it. Not that he would want to, but he is the only one that gives promises that he cannot break. And so this means again, by taking in doctrine consistently, you are accumulating a concentration of happiness in your own soul. Divine happiness is shared with you to the extent that you take in the Word of God. Back up again. This verse is huge. It's a small verse, easily looked over. But the depth of doctrine in this verse, because it sums up, if you know these things, what are these things? It sums up everything that comes before this. From the moment they walked into the Passover with dirty feet to up to this point, after the Lord has washed their feet and he is now reclining at the tables asking them some questions. All of it is taken into view here. And so this verse is a key verse in this chapter. If you know these things, how are you going to know these things? Accumulation of the Word of God, of Bible doctrine in your soul. You are happinesses. You will experience happinesses if you do them, if you apply them. So again, divine happiness is shared with you to the extent that you take in doctrine. The plural indicates that you can go all the way to having a maximum happiness from God. It is not your own happiness. You share the happiness of God. And again, that's based upon your entrance into the super grace life. And so when that occurs, there occurs from doing. For the disciples, the doing is going to be teaching. For all believers, it is your function and your own spiritual gift. And not only the spiritual gift, that any function of applying doctrine applies as an investment in happiness into your own soul. If you want, everybody wants it. Everybody in the world wants to be happy. If you want to be happy despite any circumstance, and I do mean any, is there anything that God cannot handle? No. If God puts his word in your soul and you have invested in that word, you have accumulated through your investment in doctrine a concentration of happiness, is there a circumstance, is there a problem, is there a person that can rob that happiness from you? Is there a circumstance, a problem, or a person that you cannot handle? The answer is no. The promise in the Word of God is no. Now, I'll tell you personally that I've had doctrine, a lot of doctrine in my soul, and have still experienced days of worry, days of anxiety, and I look back at them and I say, every time it happens, I look back and I say, what a waste of my time. Because eventually it dawns on me that I am wrong in my thinking. I don't mind using myself as an example there. I'm the only soul that I see, and I don't see in anybody else's soul. I know that I have failed at this, but I've also had successes at it. And the more successes we have at it, the more investment we're making into our own happiness, the more investment we're making. And when we are happy in the midst of this evil and perverse world because of the things that God has given us, we glorify Him to the maximum. And that's why when He will say, if you keep doing this, and you keep going with this, Jesus Christ is going to bring your name up in the Supreme Court of Heaven while you're here on earth. He's going to say, hey, Satan, I got another witness for you. Have you considered my servant, my doulos, so-and-so? And then Satan is going to say, well, there's a reason. I'll find a reason and I'll cross-examine. And Jesus Christ is going to say, go for it. Cross-examine him. And you will go through the worst testing of your life, but you'll be so ready for it. You'll be so ready for it. And what is called evidence testing, you will be so ready for it. And at that time, you will bring maximum glory to God. And only in time can we do this. I just again talked to people who were saying to me recently, where's the rapture? I want this over. I understand. I would love to just take this old sin nature out of me and do a Mexican hat dance on it. I would love to pour concentrated sulfuric acid on it. I would love to torture it. But you know what? It is only in time that we have the opportunity to go through what we go through and experience happiness despite our enemies constantly in our faces. You can't do that in heaven. So if your attitude right now is just escaping the war, you're just someone who wants to run from the battle lines, all right, so be it. But if your attitude is different, that you want to fight the good fight and finish the course, which was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and you will bring maximum glory to God. And I'll wrap it up with what we started with, is that if you have that confidence that you will bring maximum glory to God, that you are going to finish the race, that you are going to complete the course, then you will have the confidence to be a servant of all. Because you know your life is a success. So you have no problem showing yourself in humility, in humiliation if need be, to be a servant of all. If you don't have that confidence, you'll never have the ability to serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to grow in grace and knowledge, to hear your word, and for these beautiful words that you have recorded for us through the Apostle John in this gospel. Your word is so amazing, Father, and how can we all we can do is just in humility just continue to thank you for it. We ask, Father, that you would challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.